On Wednesday, it probably didn't escape your notice that David Blunkett resigned from the cabinet. You might also have had a feeling of deja vu about that, because he did the same thing about 12 months previously. Now, exactly why he did that isn't important. But if you remember, the first time it happened was because he was accused of fast-tracking his nanny's visa. Then an email came to light. He denied that he'd done it. Then an email came to light in which he said, "No favours, just a bit quicker." Now, the problem with that, of course, was not just the fact that he said he hadn't been involved, but just a bit quicker is, in fact, a favour. He'd shown favouritism. He'd abused his position, and so he resigned. Also in the news this week, on an entirely different scale, or sorry, last week, the president of Iran said that he wanted to see Israel wiped off the map. An extreme example of discrimination, and there was kind of outrage because of what he'd said. But it gives us a bit of an insight into the animosity between Jews and Arabs, which continues even to this day, and some of which is touched on in this passage. So favoritism and discrimination are big issues with what we're dealing with. It's 6 weeks since we last had a sermon in the series on Acts. We've had a whole gap where we've been looking at the Holy Spirit in particular. It was the 18th of September we last looked at Acts. I had to look that up. I couldn't remember from the top of my head. But because it was such a long time ago, I thought it'd be useful if we had a little bit of an overview of what has happened up to this point. If you remember, chapter 1, Jesus goes back to heaven. Chapter 2, the Spirit arrives at Pentecost. And it's Peter who explains to the Jewish crowd what has happened. And then there's a verse in chapter 6, verse 7, later on in the book, where it says, "So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient unto the faith." So the word of God started spreading in Jerusalem, and it spread beyond that. But there was a period of persecution as well in chapter 8, or the end of chapter 7. Stephen is killed, and all apart from the apostles are scattered. And as a result of that, they are experiencing a lot of persecution, but the gospel begins to spread beyond Jerusalem. So it says in chapter 8, verse 1, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." But the great thing was that that meant the gospel spread as well. Then the church began to enjoy a time of peace. So things kicked off in Jerusalem, but they spread to Judea and Samaria. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's probably because in chapter 1, verse 8, that was what the apostles were told would happen. Chapter 1, verse 8, quite a famous verse, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria." So that was what was promised, and that was what happened. But we're thinking particularly about Peter's experience this morning. I'm struggling to get out of my head the picture of Alwyn in Joe's dressing gown with a snotty tissue in his pocket. But I did think that was a kind of helpful summary of the whole story, albeit slightly comical. So Peter's experience is that it was Peter who explained to the Jews what had happened at Pentecost. But also, when Philip explained the gospel to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans began to become Christians, the Christians in Jerusalem sent Peter and John to kind of verify what had happened there. In chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them," because they wanted to find out what had actually happened. So it was Peter who first explained the gospel to Jews, Peter who first verified that the gospel had gone to the Samaritans. And now in this chapter, it's Peter who is taking the gospel beyond the Jews, beyond the Samaritans, to people like us, to the Gentiles. And that, of course, is the bit at the end of verse 8 of chapter 1 that I missed out, which you might have noticed, because it goes on to say, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that bit is us. So it's a big chunk of scripture to be looking at together. Chapter 10 and the first 18 verses of chapter 11. But we'll take it in order. We'll canter through some of it. But I think we'll be able to get a grasp of what the main themes are and the main ideas for us. So we'll deal with the chapter 10 narrative. Then we'll look at Peter's explanation of his actions in chapter 11. And then we'll think about some application. If you've got an NIV, and I suspect in other Bibles, chapter 10 is helpfully divided up into three sections for us. Cornelius calling for Peter, Peter's vision, and then Peter at Cornelius's house. Zaida read that to us very helpfully earlier. The first thing I think for us to try and get an understanding of is the significance of the episode. That was partly the reason for giving you a bit of an overview as to what's happened in the first nine chapters, but also to help us understand the spread of the gospel, that it started in Jerusalem and then went out from there to Judea, Samaria, and now it's going out to the ends of the earth. You see, the Jews hated the Gentiles. That's a feeling that was reciprocated and continues to this day, hence the quote from the president of Iran last week. But the Jews also devoted themselves to traditions to keep themselves separate from Jews. Chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him." It is important to note, however, although that was Peter's understanding, that was a twisting of the biblical message. God had always intended that through the Jews he would bless the whole earth. So when Abraham is called in Genesis chapter 12, he is told that through his family, the whole earth, not just the Jewish nation, but the whole earth would be blessed. In Joel chapter 2, when we get another insight into how far the reach of the new covenant will be, God says that he will pour out the Spirit on all people, not just on the Jews. So the new covenant is a much wider expression of God's grace and mercy. The Jews were just the beginning of God's plan of salvation. So this is a big deal. Peter, by birth an Orthodox Jew, being asked to go to the house of a Gentile. So Cornelius has had this vision, which was acted out for us wonderfully. Then Peter has a vision too. And Zaida read that section to us as well. This sheet that was down here with the multicolored snake and the octopus and the pig and whatever else was on it. I think the big deal with the sheet and the vision was, or at least my understanding of it, I had always assumed that all the animals on this sheet were unclean, that that would be just repulsive for a Jew. All the animals were unclean. It wasn't until I started to do a bit of background reading that I discovered that it was a mixture of clean animals and unclean animals as well. And that's important because it's the mixture of the two things together that would have been more repulsive to Peter. The mixture of the clean and the unclean was much more disgusting to him than unclean on their own. Peter has this vision. God tells him to eat, and Peter says that it's unclean. He doesn't want to, and then God tells him not to call anything impure or unclean, anything that he's made clean. And he gets this message three times. That gives you an indication of how much kind of prejudice God was having to break through in Peter. Meanwhile, it says in the passage, while Peter is wondering about the meaning of the vision, Cornelius's messengers arrive. And Peter is told by the Spirit to go down and see these three men and not have any hesitation at all about going with him. So Peter had needed this vision in order to even consider going to this Gentile's house. And this is the important fact. Here's the link with the vision. In the vision, the vision was about not distinguishing between clean and unclean types of food. That's why the mixture of animals is important. But the Spirit is relating this to Peter, to not distinguishing between clean and unclean people, Jews and Gentiles. So Q. Cornelius' buddies, they come in, and Peter, because of what the Spirit has told him, doesn't have any hesitation about going with him. So Peter's vision, Cornelius's vision, and then Peter going to Cornelius's house. I think there are two extreme and opposite attitudes we could have towards people. One is to idolize them because we think they're more than they actually are. The other is to despise them because we think they are less than they actually are. So for instance, people idolize or despise people like people would idolise, say, David Beckham or Pete Doherty because they think they're more than they actually are. Ironically, people despise people like David Beckham and Pete Doherty as well. But those are the two mistakes that we can make in our relationship to people. And this is what Peter is dealing with in 26 to 28 of chapter 10. Firstly, when Peter comes in, Cornelius falls at his feet because he mistakenly thinks that Peter is to be revered because he's more important than other people. And Peter tells him to get up. I'm just a man myself. But also Peter has made the mistake of despising the Gentiles. He says, you're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So Peter had made the mistake of thinking that Jews shouldn't even associate with Gentiles. Indeed, they were to be despised because they were less than they actually were. So both idolizing or despising people is wrong because it's based on a fundamental misunderstanding of the value of people. All of us have been created equal in God's sight, in God's image. That's why Peter then says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation people who fear him and do what is right. So the penny is beginning to drop for Peter. Even though he's, as an Orthodox Jew, he's always thought Gentiles were not to be associated, they were unclean, the Jews even referred to them as dogs. Peter is beginning to realize that in God's new covenant, that isn't the case at all. And he states it both positively and negatively. So negatively, I now realize that it is true that God does not show favoritism, but also positively as well. But God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. It's probably also important to kind of notice that Peter isn't suggesting here that Cornelius is acceptable to God because of his own righteousness. It's not that Cornelius doesn't have to become a Christian. Some people have mistakenly come to that conclusion because of what it says in the beginning of chapter 10 about Cornelius. Him and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So was this man acceptable to God because of that? Well, no, Peter isn't saying that this man is acceptable to God because of his own righteousness, so he doesn't need to become a Christian. He's saying that his nationality is acceptable to God, so there's no need for him to become a Jew. It was his race that he was talking about here. Then Peter explains the gospel message to Cornelius, that Cornelius has been waiting 4 days to hear, ever since his vision. It took a while for them to come and then go back. 4 days later, Peter finally gets to explaining the gospel to Cornelius. And I think it's a really helpful reminder to us, because it's a very succinct explanation. Firstly, a summary of Jesus' life and ministry, verses 36 to 38. Then Jesus' death. Then Jesus' resurrection, 40 to 41. But then also judgment and the possibility of forgiveness. A real kind of succinct summary for us of the gospel. And the response of Cornelius and his family absolutely astonishes the people who have come with Peter from Joppa. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who came with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even onto the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues. We're not told whether Peter was equally astonished. We're just told that he drew the inevitable conclusion, the only conclusion that he should. He says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So they order that they be baptized. So that was the kind of sequence of events. Peter's vision, Cornelius's vision. Peter goes to Cornelius's house, and presumably some of his friends and relatives who are with him in the house were converted. Then, so that's chapter 10 done. Chapter 11, the first 18 verses, Peter then explains what had happened. If you remember, it was Peter and John who were sent by the apostles to Samaria to confirm that the Samaritans had accepted the gospel. So it's no surprise that the apostles back in Jerusalem want to hear what has happened in terms of the Gentiles accepting the gospel. You may have noticed that the order of things is slightly different in chapter 11. Chapter 10 is the kind of chronological order of how things happened. Chapter 11 is the order in which Peter experienced them. And I think Luke has recorded it like that for us, because he wants us to understand how Peter has got to this point. So chapter 11 is purely from Peter's perspective. How has Peter got to this point where he can say, God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean? So then he records it as he experienced it. Firstly, his own vision, then the men from Cornelius arriving, then Cornelius' vision. So can you see how this is all stacking up for Peter, if this was the order that he experienced it in? And then Cornelius' conversion. And I think the significant thing about Cornelius' conversion comes in verse 15. This is where Peter says, in explaining it to the apostles in Judea, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So Peter made a direct link there between the events of Pentecost back in chapter 2, when the Jews received the Holy Spirit, and now the Gentiles were too receiving the Holy Spirit. It's as if the heading in the NIV, where it says in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, it's as if this section in chapter 10 could be headed not Peter at Cornelius' house. You could almost say the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, brackets, to the Gentiles. It's that significant. There's a big step change there. Peter then says, if God gave them the gift that he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who was I to think that I could oppose God? So Peter had realized that these Gentiles were now fully fledged Christians of exactly the same standing as any other Jewish believer. And interestingly, how did the believers in Judea, who had been so critical at the beginning of chapter 11, where he says, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up in Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. How did they react when they heard Peter's explanation? Did they sort of mumble under their breath and begrudgingly accept the logic of Peter's position? Well, it says in verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God. So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So they didn't keep mumbling. They praised God for his goodness and graciousness. That is the narrative. Just briefly, how does this apply to us then? I doubt there's many Jews amongst us. Even if there were, Gentiles have been fully accepted members of the church for hundreds of years. Certainly aren't any Roman centurions, apart from Graham, who was here earlier, but that was just made up. So how does this apply to us? I think we've drawn up several things as we've gone along. We've looked about the idea that we shouldn't either idolize or despise people. We've seen a helpful summary for us, a helpful reminder of the content of the gospel. But I think the main application is this: God doesn't show favoritism. The gospel is for everybody. So God doesn't show favoritism. The gospel is for everybody. Just briefly, the people — you're going to wonder why I'm telling you this, but let me tell you a little bit about the people on our road where we live. Next door to us, we have a couple in their 50s, I guess. They're called David and Cherry. Very well educated, very friendly, but very private. Do a lot of stuff in their garden, keep their house tidy, and do Tai Chi on the lawn most weeks, strangely. On the other side, we've got Chris. He's in his 50s as well, lives with his elderly mum, who he looks after, and he's an airport taxi driver. Next door to Chris, we've got another couple who've recently moved in. They've just had a baby. Don't really know anything about them other than they've got a big 5-series BMW that's always very shiny, and a flat screen telly in their front room about the size of our sofa. Next door to them, there's David and Maria, I think. He's a professor at the university. She's Irish, about all I know about them. Next door to them — I'm going to stop now — there's an Asian family. They've just moved in. Don't know much about them, apart from they've got several very noisy cars. A question that I've had to ask myself quite seriously this week is, are there any people on our road who I would be less keen to share the gospel with than others? Now, importantly, not are there any people on our road who I think would be easier to share the gospel with, but are there any people on our road who I would actually prefer to share the gospel with? Or to put it more blatantly, are there any people on our road who I would prefer not to share the gospel with? That's one of the issues that this passage is dealing with. Isn't it fantastic that the gospel breaks through all of these barriers? That there shouldn't be any kind of discrimination between groups. The gospel is for everybody. So the primary application, I think, is in the context of evangelism, but we could also think about it, think about how it plays out in church life. And that's important for us here, especially because we're quite a new church. So where do the invisible barriers exist? Are there people that I wouldn't invite to lunch or wouldn't invite to a social event because they're older, younger, posher, just not like me? Or perhaps do we discriminate in spiritual categories too? Are there people who I might look down on as unspiritual because they maybe have a different attitude towards singing in church? Maybe we think they have a poor understanding of Scripture. Maybe they don't keep Sunday special. Maybe they do keep Sunday special. All sorts of other spiritual categories we could choose to discriminate and show favoritism with. Imagine if Graham fell ill next week. I'm sure Graham and Karis would be inundated with offers of lunch and taking the kids to school. Can we do your ironing and all of that kind of stuff? And that would be great. But imagine if someone else within our congregation also fell ill, someone who was less well known. Would we be less likely to help them out? I've got to be a little bit careful because Graham is a very obvious person to help because everybody knows him, because he's up here at the front most Sundays. But once we know the needs of somebody who is less well known, it's at that point we need to be careful that we're not choosing that we're not choosing to not show kindness to them. I think I put too many negatives in that sentence, but I'm sure you understand what I'm getting at. That we're not choosing to discriminate against them because we just don't like them, or they're not like us, or that kind of reason. So are there reasons that we don't involve people? I'm not suggesting that we should feel sort of equal degrees of immediate warmth as everybody else. But the point at which we know the need of another individual and choose not to help them out or show kindness to them because they're just not like us or we just don't get on with them in particular, that's the point where we need to be honest with ourselves and say, well, that isn't right. God doesn't show favoritism, and neither should we. So two areas this plays out, primarily in evangelism, the gospel is for everybody, but also within the life of our church. I think most people who've come to Avenue, generally speaking, have thought that this is a very welcoming place. But as we become more established, more at home, friendship groups begin to emerge, all of those things which are good, we need to be careful not to leave people on the fringes just because they're not like us. God doesn't show favoritism, and neither should we.